Please turn your Bibles to the portion of Scripture we read together, 2 Thessalonians. If you cast your eyes down to the third chapter in that first verse, will be our text to consider this morning. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Let's seek the Lord's face and bow before Him now. Our Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we do once again come humbly into Your presence, and we give You thanks, O Lord, for all the goodness that we enjoy from Your hand. We thank You, O Lord, for these tithes and offerings that have been uplifted, and we do pray, O Lord, that You will grant wisdom to those who dispense and would use these funds, that they would do so wisely for the extension of Christ's kingdom, and that You would grant them faithfulness in their stewardship. Be pleased to use these things for the glory of Christ's name and for the good of the church. We pray, O Lord, now for our own deep sense of need. We pray, O Lord, that each and every heart here would be conscious of the solemnity of the occasion that it is when the Word of God is opened. We pray, O God, for grace. Grace both for the hearing of the Word and for the preaching of the Word. O Lord, we need a movement of the Spirit of God amongst us. Open the book. Illuminate our minds. Teach us, O Lord. Reveal the things of God unto us. Spirit of faith, come down. Grant us help, O Lord, now, and deal with each and every heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We tend to talk about prayer and deal with the issue of prayer in our prayer meetings. It's true, I imagine, for most churches and for most people who would seek to minister the word, is that they would tend to deal with the issue of prayer in the context of our midweek prayer meetings. It's a natural thing to do. God's people are met there with that particular and single focus of seeking God's face in prayer. And so the minister, the preacher, has a desire to exhort and to encourage, to, as it were, under God, generate a spirit of prayer, that that meeting would be conducted in a spiritual manner. And so often our teaching on prayer is focused in such a meeting. But is it not possible that in so doing, we're essentially preaching to the converted? We come with the evangelistic thrust of the message of prayer to those who, as it were, already were converted, of the importance of prayer. They're at the prayer meeting, after all. They have some belief of the importance of prayer, some conviction that God's people ought to be in the place of prayer. And so while such messages in prayer are so vital and so very important, there is a sense in which we're preaching to the converted. Being charitable, they are there, we trust, because they believe they ought to be there. And yes, even more so, they are there, we hope, because they want to be there. We hope that's the case. But yet, the question must go forth in our churches today. Has the church forgotten to pray? Has the church forgotten to pray? If we look at it across the province in the broadest sense, using the word church in a very broad sense, we see that across many denominations, the prayer meeting, well, it's not so much the numbers have dropped. It is that the meeting has dropped itself. There is no regular season of prayer. Godly evangelical ministers often have a fight in their own hands, seeking to institute the practice of prayer. See, dear people, don't take for granted what you have. Having a church that has regular seasons of prayer is a tremendous benefit and blessing. But yet if we focus in, as it were, with a magnifying glass upon our own hearts and upon our own practice, we must ask ourselves, as free Presbyterians, have we forgotten to pray? Oh yes, of course, there are providential hindrances. There are matters of work and business, family commitments and pressures. It's a late meeting, I understand these things, but even allowing for all of those providential hindrances, we must be honest and say that the prayer meeting is the worst attended meeting of the week. I can't particularly judge here, but I know it's true across the board that our prayer meetings are dropping in numbers. The spirit of prayer is not there, and so the question, I believe, is pertinent and is, of course, challenging. Have we forgotten to pray as a church and as a denomination? You see, prayer is so very crucial, and therefore we shouldn't be surprised when we read this word, these words in verse number 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." The sense of that word pray isn't in mind that single time of prayer, that once and for all exercise. No, the grammar would indicate pray and keep on praying. Be persevering in prayer. And so therefore this command to pray comes echoing down through the times of history to us today. Here in Coquin, the injunction upon us to pray. You see, prayer was clearly central in the life of the early church. You read the history of the early church, we find in the book of Acts, and you see prayer meeting after prayer meeting. Virtually every chapter in Acts has some reference to the prayer of God's people. It was indeed a distinguishing mark of those early converts. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. And we see there that those early converts, convicted by the preaching of God's word, convicted in their own souls, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, verse 37, and said unto Peter and to the rest, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" With these early converts, they experienced conviction of sin. They exercise faith in Christ. They seek forgiveness of their sins. They repent of their sins. But what is most instructive to us is that in verse 42, the testimony is given of their early conversion that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That word "continued steadfastly" has the sense of being strong towards, having a devotion, a commitment towards prayer. We see the same word. You can turn over, just you're in Acts anyway. You can turn over to Acts chapter 10. We're thinking of that word "continued steadfastly." It's one word in the original, and that word is used in Acts 10, chapter 7. "And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he," that is Cornelius, "called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually." You'll know Cornelius was a centurion of the band that is called the Italian band. And those who served him are described as those that waited on him continually. That's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2, "continued steadfastly." It gives us the idea of devotion, commitment to the place of prayer. So these all early converts, born again by the Spirit of God, by nature as it were, meet together and are strong towards the place of prayer. And so it was with Paul. Saul of Tarsus, we should call him at this time. We find him converted by the grace of God in Acts 9. And Ananias is told, "Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth." That Pharisee of the Pharisees, that man who undoubtedly, if we use our Lord's analogy, stood in the street corners to be seen of men, that Pharisee who no doubt often engaged in prayer, yet here we find him. And as it were, for the very first time, engaged in prayer. And so we see that in the experience of God's people, a mark of genuine conversion is a commitment to pray. A commitment to pray. Have you got that mark in your life? Can someone look at your life and say, "Yes, committed to pray"? Of course, the person who should ask this question to perhaps is your spouse, your husband or wife. Can they look you in the eye and say, "You're a man of prayer"? Or, "You're a woman of prayer"? Can your children, how our children often know us better than anybody else, and can they look at us and say, "My father is a man of prayer"? But it is true for those of God's people who are born again by the Spirit of God, they are those who are given to prayer. So then why, we must ask them, why does Paul have to come in 2 Thessalonians and say, "Pray for us"? If it is such a natural thing from the Spirit of God, why does he have to say, "Pray for us"? Well, because there's a tendency for us to fall away from these things. Prayer is a very difficult thing. It's an inherently spiritual exercise. And the remaining sin, the flesh amongst us, well, it wars against such a thing. And so Paul, look over at 2 Thessalonians again. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians and you'll see in chapter 2 that Paul understands the natural tendency to fall away from those good things. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 2, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught." This is a call to hold on to what we've got. If this is a church of prayer, hold on to it. The traditions in view here, of course, we're not explicitly told what those traditions are, but is it beyond the realms of possibility to think of Acts 2:42? Those things that they continued steadfastly in, those traditions, those were the foundation of that early church, one of which was prayer. So see, Paul is confident. He's confident in verse 5 of chapter 3, verse 4, that they do and will do the things which we command you. And so he brings them this word of prayer, this encouragement, this challenge, this plea, as it were, to engage in prayer. And from this challenge, from this command, we see that there are some marks that distinguish the church at prayer. And I want to speak to you about those things today. Understanding that all of you are not committed to the place of prayer, I'm sure. And so I trust this will not be a message to the converted, but rather a message of evangelistic fervor to encourage you to hold fast to your traditions, to get back to the place of prayer. And there are some of these marks that distinguish this church in prayer. And the first thing we see, the first mark that we see is unity in faith. Unity in faith. See, Paul begins and says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." And we see in these words that there are two things that would point us towards the subject of unity in faith when it comes to the place of prayer. We see it firstly in the description of those who pray. How are they described? They're described as brethren. Brethren. It's a very common word used for God's people in Paul's writings. It's not a reference, of course, to any particular denomination. It's a reference to the unity of God's people. It's used 24 times in these two epistles to the church in Thessalonica alone, and it's indicative of unity. The word literally means of one womb. And it has in mind the concept of unity. You see, there are some things that God hates. If you think your minds to Proverbs chapter 6, and you think of those things that God hates, those six, yea, seven things that God hates. And one of those things is, "He that soweth discord among brethren." God hates, not my word, but God's word. God hates those who would sow discord among the brethren. The implication of that being is that the brethren are normally marked by unity. They're normally marked by unity. And it's an abomination for someone to come and to sow discord amongst that unity. But think of that word brethren, we see it's indicative of unity. You see, the church is described in Ephesians 3 as God's family, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Named after Christ, the church is a family of God. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, you say, "Well, he doesn't know my family. Uncle so-and-so. Oh, he's a cantankerous old so-and-so, and there's no unity in my family." All I'm saying is that in the scriptural terminology, this word brethren indicates unity. And whilst our families, they may not reflect God's order for the family is also unity. God would desire that our families are a united band, not discord, not disharmony. And so we see that in God's word, when you read the word brethren, you ought to think of unity. You see, after all, we are sons of God, aren't we? That's how the word describes us. Sons of God by these two ways of regeneration and adoption. You read John 1. Power to become the sons of God. How? Being born of God in verse 13 of John 1. Born again by the Spirit of God. Given a new nature, born into a new family. and we become a son or a daughter of God through the rebirth. Galatians 4 then, we receive the adoption of sons, not only by the rebirth, but then also by the legal term of adoption we are brought into God's family. And you know, we have no right to look at each other and to say, well, I'm a son of God, but them across the aisle, well, they're no sons of God. You see, by faith, and that's why I say this is unity in faith, by faith we are united to Christ. We are brought into Christ. And that is true of all who are genuinely believers in Christ. And so not only do we become united to Christ, but we become in union one with the other. Unity. By faith, united to Christ, so that Christ, oh, glorious words in Hebrews 2, Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are heirs and joint heirs of Christ. And so we see in this description of the brethren that there's unity in the place of prayer. But this unity is also seen not only in the description of those who pray, but it's also seen in the one to whom they pray. Look what it says again there in verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. You see, there are a variety of terms for pray in our New Testament. One word in English, but a number of words in the original. And we find that the word that's used here has a very distinct connotation. It is always used of prayer that's addressed to God. Always worth remembering this. See, when you gather to pray, you're not praying to each other. It's not a good spirit when we have to ensure that our words are acceptable to our brothers and sisters. Something's the case. I know certainly that having spoken to some young converts recently, they find hindered in the place of prayer because they can't seem to match the prayers of those who are more mature. Because they perhaps have the wrong notion that our prayer meetings are to be heard by each other. Remember who we're praying to. We're praying to God. Not to the four walls, not to each other, but ultimately to God. But the point of this issue of unity is that we're praying to the same God. Never forget that. Our gaze is heading in the same upward direction. There is one God, isn't there? And one mediator. And through that mediator that is Christ, we as a unified band come and offer our prayers to God. Unity. The mark of a church of prayer. And so the Word of God comes to us, or to you as a church here in Kilkeelan, that God's word would come to you and say, dear church, be what you are. Be what you are. I said, well, what do you mean by that? Well, in essence, you are a unified band of believers. And if there is disharmony, if there is discord, if the unity is gone, then you are not being what you are in essence. You are brothers and sisters together. And so God's word says, be what you are, behave as you are. You see, only a unified church will be effective in prayer. See, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and you'll see this illustrated as we kind of rub in the application, as it were. You see this illustrated in our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5 and verse 23. Therefore, says our Lord, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. What's the picture here? Of course, the picture here is of the ceremonial offerings and the gift, as it were, in the hand, and you walk to the altar and you think, oh, just remember. Oh, I heard that John is under the impression that I've sinned against him. I can't come and worship God right now. And you leave the gift. And what's it say in verse 24? Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. So what's it teaching here? Well, of course, this is in the broadest sense of worship, but is prayer not an aspect of worship? And in a sense, prayer cannot be offered, worship cannot be offered, when there is not reconciliation. Those who are enmity together, they're reconciled, they become friends again. There's a renewing of fellowship in order for the worship to proceed. And don't you see that the duty is always your duty? You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what's it say here in verse 24? Go thy way. Don't wait for John to come and tell you. If you think you've sinned against your brother, and in so doing you have broken the unity of the Spirit, well then it's your responsibility to go. If they think that you have sinned against them, you go to them. And the same is true if someone has sinned against you. Because in Matthew 18, if you go to Matthew 18, you'll see this again. Matthew 18. Moreover, verse 15 of Matthew 18. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his faults between thee and him alone. So no matter where you are today, if you're aware that there is a discord between you and a brother in Christ, it is your responsibility to make the first step in reconciling that discord. If they think you've sinned against them, you must go. If you think they've sinned against you, you must go. And so, if you see the confusion here, you should crash in the middle. Because you're both, under the Spirit of God, going to try and seek reconciliation. That's how important it is. I hope you follow that. You can go back and look at those passages together and you'll see that it's always your responsibility. You see, for a church to be together and a church to pray, they must be of one mind. That's what's described in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. They came and they prayed with one accord. Literally, with the same mind. So, the joy of coming to a church where you don't know what's going on is that you can ask a direct question sometimes and say, well, what is the Spirit in this place? When you meet together, what is your heart towards your brother or your sister in Christ? Is there bitterness and strife, envies and jealousies? Or is there unity? Unity in the face of prayer. You see, our ineffectiveness in prayer could well be down to disunity. The second thing we see, and I need to be going quickly here, is priority of focus. Unity in faith, but there's also priority of focus. You see, there are many legitimate issues that will come before a church prayer meeting. The health of believers, for example, you can look at 3 John 2 and you'll see that it's right to pray for health. But priority speaks of the main issue, the main concern. Perhaps you'll go to work tomorrow and there'll be your in tray is this high, or the number of tasks, well, they're this big, and you understand that, well, I'll never get all this done, so you've got to think, well, what's my priority? What must I make sure I complete before I leave this place? And in a sense, there is a priority when it comes to prayer. There are those things that are first importance. And we see that revealed to us here in this portion of God's Word regarding the practice of prayer, this church of prayer marked by priority of focus. And we see that in the things that Paul encourages them to pray for. First of all, he says, pray for us. Pray for us. That is for the messengers. Pray for the messengers. You see, we read the context deliberately in chapter 2, and Paul, having been praying for the believers, because that's what's going on in chapter 2, and the end of chapter 2, he's praying for the believers. But having prayed for the believers, he then requests prayer for himself. We don't do this very often. He says, it seems to be okay for a preacher or for a missionary to stand in the prayer meeting and say, can you pray for us? That's acceptable, but for God's people sometimes to go to a brother and say, will you pray for me? I'm having a problem here, or I'm having this difficulty, and I'm asking you to pray. We don't do that very often, and we sometimes are a bit proud. We need excessively private, and we don't want people to know our difficulties and that we need prayer. And Paul, he's very mindful of the need for grace. You see, this is one of three instances where he requests the prayer of God's people. He says, pray for us three times. In the New Testament, we're going to look at those now, but it's in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 13. You see, just as an aside, can I again remind you to beware all self-sufficiency in the Christian life. Beware the spirit that says, I can do it. That self-confidence, that self-righteousness, that self-sufficiency that looks to yourselves rather than looking to the Lord. Beware that. Particularly in Christian work, beware that. In your Sunday school labors, in youth work, whatever you're involved in, on your open airs, your outreach, beware self-sufficiency. So Paul, he goes, pray for us. He's very specific here. He says that they will be delivered, verse 2, from unreasonable and wicked men. He understands that the need is for preservation from danger. And he demonstrates a very important truth. He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. In other words, he's teaching us here that there is an intimate connection between the messenger and the message. If the messenger of God's word is compromised, either by ill health perhaps, or by weakness, or by sin, then the message is hindered. There's a need for God's servants to be prayed for the message to have free course. And we'll come to see that in due course. You see, God could have worked sovereignly. Remember, God did not use means when it came to the creation of the universe. Did he? Ex nihilo. Out of nothing, he spoke the world, the word, and the world came into being. And in the same sense, he could have brought about the creation of a spiritual kingdom sovereignly in his own power. But he chose to use means. What a privilege. But he chose to use his church to minister the gospel, to go forth into all nations. What a privilege. But in so doing, he reminds us that there's this intimate connection between the messenger and the message. And so we see the second thing he prays for. One, the messengers. Two, the message. That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. The word of the Lord. There are a couple of words for word in the New Testament. Hard to get that out. A couple of words for word. There's one that has to do with the spoken word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word. That has the idea of spoken communication. But the word here is the word that you'll be aware of, the word logos. It has the idea of the revelation of truth. In John 1, Christ is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word is with God. Verse 14, the word was made flesh. Christ is the logos of God. The revelation of God is in the person of Christ. But I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we see in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 that the word logos, the word that is translated word in 2 Thessalonians 3, is here translated the preaching of the cross. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The preaching, the word of the cross. So what Paul has in mind in 2 Thessalonians 3 is the message of the gospel. Ultimately, the message of Christ and Him crucified. That is the message of the church. And Paul's desire is that this message would have free course. Free course. The word free, as you'll see in your authorized versions, is in italics. It's been supplied, and I believe supplied very helpfully in this case. But literally, have course, or as your margins may say, if you have a marginal version, may run. The same words used in 1 Corinthians 9, let me read this to you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receive the prize? So run, that's the same word that's used in 2 Thessalonians. It has the picture of the word running. It's a figure of speech. We sang the Psalm 147. And the verse 15, it says this, His word runneth very swiftly. His word runneth very swiftly. It's a picture. It's a picture of the marathon. Running without hindrance, without obstruction. And that's why the word free is used. It has that idea of freedom, no hindrance, no obstacle. The marathon, if you can picture the Olympics, rather than the steeplechase, over the obstacles, through the water ditches, all hindrances, all obstacles to make the race as difficult as possible. or perhaps the marathon rather than the cross-country run. I hated cross-country running. The sticks and the logs and the mud just didn't appeal to me at all. But this picture is of the Word running without any hindrance, and that's why there's a prayer for the messengers. You see, if the messengers are hindered, well, then the message is hindered. But Paul's concern is that the Word would go from place to place, from Athens to Rome to Corinth to Thessalonica, with no obstacles, no hindrance, but rather Christ we preached. Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul encouraged them to pray for, and that it would be glorified. Glorified. The Word does not give the idea of it being more glorious. It rather has the idea of being rendered or displayed as glorious. Well, how does this happen? Well, simply a question. Do the ungodly render the Word glorious? No, they despise the Word. As Psalm 50 says, speaking of the wicked, thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. It has the picture, if you like, of the worker with a shovel in his hand. And he's moving some dirt and he lifts the shovel and digs it and throws it behind his back. That's how the ungodly treat God's word. They want it out of their way, they want it behind their back when they can't see it. Is that you today? You despise God's word. Your eyes are upon your watch. Is it nearly finished yet? Despise God's word. You don't read God's word. But you see, when God saves a man, when God saves a woman, well, then the word is glorified, because they have created within them a hunger for the word. A hunger for the word to be read. A hunger for the word to be preached. And they a hunger for these things. So they say to the psalmist, oh, how love I thy law. That's how the word's glorified. And so in Acts 13, describing the situation of those who were saved, in Acts 13 and verse 40 it says this, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The word is glorified through the conversion of sinners. So when you put all this together, what is the priority of our prayers? So where's it going with all this? Well, the priority of our prayers are the issues of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Right up at the very top of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, thy kingdom come. What does our catechism say about that? It says this, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it. That is the priority of our prayers. So again, it's a matter of the heart. When you come together to pray as a band of God's people, well, let's personalize it when you pray in your own home. It's Father's Day. Fathers, when you pray with your family, I hope you pray with your family. And when you do so, what is the priority of your prayers? What are you teaching your children when you pray with them? For good exam results? Well, that's important. For good health? That's important. But first and foremost, our prayers should be centered among the building of Christ's church and the extension of Christ's kingdom. That should govern our prayer meetings as well. The church should have its priority of focus. Other things, yes, legitimate. But of first importance that God's word would go swiftly across our towns and our land and across the world to the glory of His name. So unity of faith, and we've really done. Priority of focus, and just as we close, expectancy for the future. Look at the end of verse number 1 of chapter 3. And be glorified even as it is with you. You see, what Paul's saying here is that the church in Thessalonica, they're a prime example of what Paul's encouraging to pray for. Pray that the word will run swiftly. Pray that it will be glorified. Because that's exactly what happened to you. You'll need to read Acts 17 when you go home. And when you read Acts 17, you'll see how quickly the word of God took root in the lives of believers in Thessalonica. Just a few short weeks and a church was established. Days of revival, blessing. You see, they received the word. As it says in verse 5 of chapter 1, For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Having received the word, verse 6, having received the word in much affliction. There was a work of God in this place. The word had ran. It had free course. It was glorified in their midst. They received the word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And so Paul points to their example. Brethren, pray for these things. And be encouraged to pray for these things because of what's happened in your own experience. And that gives us the idea of expectancy for the future. Believers, God has saved you. He can therefore save others. Believers, God saved in such a mighty way with so many being converted. And He can do the same again. And so when we gather together to pray, when we meet as a unified band of God's people, with our eyes on the right things, we do so with hope. We do so expecting God to move, expecting God to bless. He saved us. Do you think He can't save us in this time? Look at how many are gathered here. Can God not double it and triple it and quadruple it and you can keep on going? So you pray with hope and expectancy. Have our prayer meetings become marked by a downcast spirit? Does despondency mark our prayer meetings? Rather than hope and expectancy. Oh, we need the Spirit of God to move in our midst. Have we forgotten to pray? Well, Paul's plea, it comes to us afresh today, I believe. Encourage us to have the right spirit of unity. You know, yes, the right priority. But I believe that hope, that expectancy, that God is able to bless again for the glory of His name. Let's all bow in prayer. We'll close now in prayer. Thank you for your patience, attentiveness. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice, O Lord, in the word of truth. And we do pray, O Lord, that you be pleased to use your word, to apply it in our hearts as you see fit. And that, O Lord, as in former days, you'll be pleased to make us a church that's marked by prayer. A church that reveals to a lost world that we can do nothing but by the Spirit of God moving amongst us. And so we pray, O Lord, for the revival of the work of God again. Revive us again, O Lord. And glorify your name. Bless us this day. Help us to honour the Sabbath aright. In Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.